Oh, Jesus, the Son of God, said, "Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." When a celebrity or someone significant passes away, you will often see people do what all their lives they've denied. People will often say, well, they're in a better place. One of my heroes, Frank Lampard, you will see him on the telly at various moments. I saw him on Remembrance Sunday. He had his hands to the sky. Most people then are a bag of contradictions. We are all a bag of contradictions. People live their whole lives without thinking about eternity and denying life after death or wanting to even talk about that matter. But when crunch comes, when push comes to shove, people always resort to believing in life after death. I can assure you there were no atheists in the Battle of Britain. I have seen many interviews with pilots who survived, who said we were all praying to God in the battles of Britain. And indeed, the truth is, there's a reason. There's a reason why, no matter how hard we try, no matter how much we cover our ears, there's a reason why we can't deny eternity. It's because the Word of God has says the following, that God has put eternity in our hearts. We are body and soul. We are not just animals. I can tell you, I've grown up with dogs. Dogs are not thinking about eternity. They're thinking about food. They're thinking about sleep. They're thinking about rest. You give them those three things, they're happy as Larry. But human beings, we're different, aren't we? Never has there been a time where we've had so much privilege. Our ancestors before us in this country would never have dreamed it if we were to say we have a washing machine, we have a dishwasher, we have every single gadget you can imagine. We have clothes in abundance. We have everything, and yet we have never been more miserable. It's because we are not just body. We are not just physical. We are spiritual beings. And whilst our souls are separated from God, we will never be happy. A very famous theologian said that our souls are restless until they find their rest in God. And it is true. And Caroline will tell you that her and Stuart, I've spoken to them, they said that even a year before they came to church, there was this sense in their life that something was missing, that there was something wrong, that there was something not there that needed to be there, and they couldn't put their finger on it. Most people, therefore, are happy about the idea of heaven, as long as they're going to it. It is anathema today, and indeed it is modern day blasphemy, to even suggest that you may not be going to heaven, or that not everyone will be going to heaven. Why is this? Why, no doubt what I'm saying may be rattling some of your minds, it did Caroline. I can tell you when I first preached, she looked at me like she wanted to punch me in the face. And I said to her at the door, she said, "I'll see you next week." And I said to Liz, who was sitting next to her, I said, "Oh, well, did she say anything?" "Yeah, she's very angry with you." Well, it does make us angry. Because the truth is, we live our lives by nature, and I'm putting myself in this category, I'm a sinner like anyone here. We think we're okay and we don't have a high view of God. We have a low view of God. We think God is just a fluffy being in the sky. He's all lovey-dovey, and he will just overlook our sin. He will overlook our sin against him. Really, we lump humanity into two groups, don't we? We do this. We good people and evil people. The majority are in the good category. Okay, and we acknowledge that no one's perfect. And I think if I was to say to you, "Are you a sinner?" you'd probably say, "Yes, in this sense, I'm not perfect. You know, I'm not perfect. I can't claim to be perfect." But evil people, the other category, well, that's Adolf Hitler. That's Mussolini. That's Stalin. That's reserved for the very worst. But most of us are in the good category. Fundamentally, I'm a good person. Of course, there's room for improvement. I'm reformable. I'm not flawed within. I'm just someone who's a bit rough on the edges. But, you know, overall, I think I'm quite a good person. This is what I thought. This is what Caroline thought. This is what we all think. And therefore, this view is reflected in society. People think today that the answer to the wickedness and the corruption in our society and the stabbings is better education, better employment, better opportunities. Now, I don't deny these things would be good things. More police on the street. Yeah, I'm sure that would certainly maybe bring the numbers down slightly of stabbings. It would restrain evil, as the scriptures said. But the truth is, isn't there a great irony in this? Who are the people who we're all fed up with at the moment? who we spend time, if you're like me, shouting at the radio LBC or shouting at the news. It is the people who are most educated, who have wealth and lots of funds hidden away in secret places. They have the most privileges of all of us. It is our politicians. And yet, even with all the education, even with all the outward blessings that you could imagine, it doesn't stop people being liars. It doesn't stop people being corrupt. It doesn't stop people going against their word. It doesn't stop people doing backhanded deals. It really does challenge the fact that we are reformable. That if we just improved our outward circumstances, we'd all of a sudden become these good and perfect people. In fact, it's interesting, isn't it, that this view even has survived today, that we're fundamentally good after the 20th century, isn't it? You know, the 20th century, before the Great War, there was this sense that humanity was on an ascendancy. We've left the Neanderthal times, and we're improving and we're getting better and better and better. Great War happens. And the most horrific carnage that engulfed the European world ensued. And then you get over that war and people start to sort of rebuild society. Then World War II happens. And the genocide of many people. And all around us, in our society, there's evidence that maybe there's something wrong more fundamentally with us. We're not fundamentally good. But I'll mention more on that in a moment's time. But you see, because most people have this view that we're fundamentally good, it then shapes people's view of Christianity. I'm not supposing to know what you think, I'm not God. But I know that some people may think that what Caroline's doing is she's being self-righteous. She's claiming to be better. That Christianity is simply trying harder to be a nicer person. You know, it's interesting that our politicians, though they have no time for God, they're happy with Christianity to this extent. Oh, love your neighbour as yourself, we like that bit, yeah. Be kind to one another, do not steal. We can deal with these commandments. But then if you bring the other five commandments, you shall have no other gods before me, and so on. Well, that's another issue. But you see, because most people think Christianity, therefore, is simply, it's moral improvement. It's just adding something to your life to make you better. And therefore, understandably, most people think, well, Christianity has no place in my life. I don't need Christianity to be a better person, to have morals. I can do that for myself. And to a certain degree, if that is what Christianity is, I would agree with you. But that isn't what Christianity is. And that isn't what Caroline thinks. Does the premise that we are fundamentally good by nature, does it hold water? That's what I'm asking tonight. As I said, I preach to you as someone who is a sinner just like you. I'm not more intelligent. You're probably far more intelligent than me. You'd probably kill me on a quiz in many subjects. I'm not superior. I just know a great God and a great Saviour. A God who has stripped me apart and revealed to me what I never wanted to see, the blackness of my heart by nature. Is it true that we are all good? That we are all going to heaven. That's what Caroline thought when she first turned up. That's why she was angry with me and wanted to punch me in the face. I don't know if you actually did want to punch me in the face, but, you know, maybe you did. Well, if you say we are good and you're assuming that you're going to heaven, I would just humbly plead, please receive this in the spirit I intend it. I'm not preaching my opinion, I'm preaching what God has revealed in the scriptures, okay? Says who? On what basis are you sure? On what authority? You see, we've got to deal with truth here. We're in a society which likes to say truth is relative. What's true for you is true for you, it's not true for me. Well, that's a contradiction. There are certain things that are black or white. And the question is, on what basis are you sure? Who told you? Did God tell you? Is it your feelings? Is it what you want to be true? On what basis are you sure that you're a good person by nature, that I'm a good person, that we're all fundamentally okay, and God's going to say, you know what, it's okay, come in. Anyway, people then fundamentally, we make this assumption. And the question is this an assumption which has weight, which has a foundation, which we can actually die in peace? I want you, I want every single one of you to leave this world when that time comes. Because there's one thing certain that's going to happen to every one of us that I know. I'm not a prophet, but I could say one thing that is certain. And it's the one thing that no one wants to think about. And is that we are going to die. It's ironic, isn't it? You get diagnosed with cancer or something like that, and straight away you're seeking to deal with this issue, and rightly so. You're seeking to see someone about it. And yet we all know there's this day hanging over us when we're all going to have to leave this world. And yet it's the one thing we don't want to prepare for. I don't know about you, that just seems a little bit strange. It seems like we're running away from a problem that we don't want to think about. And the question is, because deep down we know there's something not quite right. There's something we'd rather avoid than think about. And the question is then, will your assumptions be right? And that's what I want to look at today, because you see, the Bible does say things that are offensive to us by nature. It does. Because God is far greater than we can conceive. God is more morally perfect and pure and holy and righteous than we can imagine. His wisdom is far beyond our wisdom. I'm sure you have many questions that if there is a God, why this and why that? And many of those questions I can't say I have an answer for. But I worship a God who far transcends me, who's greater than me. And I'm quite content not to be God and not to know all these answers. But what I do know is that God reveals himself in his word as one who says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways your ways." And so there are some things that are beyond us. But there are many things he has revealed that we can grasp and can understand, because he's revealed them to us. And the question is, will our assumption prove right when we deal with the question of all questions? Because the Bible says it's been appointed for man to die once, and then comes the judgment. And there's a day written for Tom Allen, there's a day written when the Lord knows I'm going. And what will be my confidence in life and in death then? Well, I want you to see firstly from this passage the misplaced confidence, verse 1. The disciples are discussing among themselves, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Oh, the disciples, I can see myself in them so much. They're getting things wrong all the time. I often feel like this. I have assumptions and beliefs. I read the Bible and I get knocked back two pegs. They're debating, who's the greatest? You see what their assumption is? Their misplaced assumption? They're just assuming not only are they good enough to get into heaven, but they're good enough to merit favour and blessing in heaven. Special privileges and status in heaven. That's their assumption. They're saying to Jesus, which of us is going to be the greatest in heaven? And no doubt they all pleaded their case. No doubt Peter said, "Well, did you get to go on the mountain with Jesus?" No, you didn't. "Well, I did." "Hey, did you cast out demons like I did?" "Oh, no, you didn't. I did." "Did you preach like I did? How many times did you pray?" "Oh, I prayed." And they argued their merits and said, "You know, Jesus, well, out of us, which of us is going to be the greatest in heaven?" And you see how similar that worldview is to the worldview today. Our starting point isn't really, do I even deserve to go to heaven? We just assume that. The question is more like, okay, well, what blessing, what reward, what privilege will I enjoy when I get to heaven? And if they had viewed God rightly and themselves correctly, they would have seen that that was the most outrageous question to ask the Lord Jesus Christ. There was a man, a rich man, who came to Jesus and he said, "Good teacher, what must I do to gain eternal life?" Jesus replies to him and says, "First mistake you've made. There is no one who is good but God alone." Now, Jesus isn't saying he's not good because he is God, but he's just going on the basis of what he's saying. He's calling him a teacher. So he says, on that basis, if you think I'm just a man, on that basis, going with your view of things, there's no one good but God alone. So for starters, mate, you've got it wrong. So, but then anyway, Jesus says to him, "Well, you know, keep the commandments." And the rich man says, "Which ones? Which ones shall I keep?" Jesus says, "Well, you know, the one about, you know, honouring your mother and your father and, you know, so on and so forth. Do not murder." And you know what he says? "All these I've kept since my youth." And I think that Caroline and many of you here might say the same. And Jesus says to him, "One thing you lack." And in one account, it tells us that Jesus looked at him with compassion. See, the things I'm saying, the things that Jesus said, he said because he loved sinners. And he didn't want anyone to perish. And he looked at this man and said, "One thing you lack. Go and sell all you have and give to the poor." Now, he wasn't saying that we're all called to do that. He was making a point. The text says, the scripture says, that he went away sad, sorrowful, for he had many possessions. What had he done? He had shown that this man who thought he was outwardly righteous and good because he'd been a nice son and a nice community person and he hadn't broken any laws, he paid his taxes, this man had broken the first commandment. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind and strength. Every day of the week, every week of the month, every month of the year, every year of your life. He'd revealed that he loved money more than God. And he couldn't do it. You see, sin really at its root is an issue of the heart. But they think, well, we're quite good people. No wonder they didn't understand all this talk about the cross. You see, Jesus kept telling them, I've got to suffer, I've got to die, and I've got to rise again. And they just didn't get it. They were kept trying to tell Jesus, why do you need to do this? This is silly. And no wonder when Christians you hear preachers maybe in the open air, I don't know, or whatever, you get a tract or something which is about the cross, and you're kind of like, what's all this talk about the cross, this gloomy cross? Maybe you thought, what's it all about? And indeed, if you think you're fundamentally a good person by nature, it makes no sense. It makes no sense at all. And no wonder it made no sense to these disciples at this stage, because they had an inflated view of themselves. They had a misplaced presumption. Because the cross proclaims to us, that our sin of breaking God's law is treason. That God is the sovereign creator of this world. And as created beings, we owe him our allegiance. And to break one commandment just once is a slight hand backhand to the Almighty God. And therefore it's treason against an infinite God of infinite perfection, of infinite worth. And the cross therefore proclaims that we are guilty, that Tom Allen is a vile, terrible, guilty sinner. And I need forgiveness. And only if someone satisfies, pays my penalty, you get a parking ticket. Yeah? We hate getting parking tickets. Well, you know they're coming after you unless you pay the penalty. And the Bible tells us that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. That the wages of sin is death. If you work 20 hours and you get paid £5 an hour, okay, you do the maths. You get your wages, don't you? I think £100, thinking on the spot here. Your wages. Well, we deserve judgment. We do. I do. And that's why I need the cross. That's why I need Jesus Christ. Because for God so loved the world, he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. But they made the assumption that, well, I'm good. And the cross can mean nothing to self-righteous people who have a misplaced confidence. Because man, by nature, is proud. Now, these disciples would have pleaded many things to base their confidence of not just getting into heaven, but having privilege in heaven. And I wonder if I was to ask you what you would say. What's your confidence before this perfect and holy God who sees all things, even the desires of our heart? Jesus said, if you look at a woman lustfully, you've committed adultery. I'm an adulterer. Jesus said, the Bible says, if you covet something that's not yours, it's someone else's, you've stolen. Because in God, the desire is just as sinful as the act. There are many reasons why we don't commit the act. We worry about the law, we worry about consequences, we worry about prison, we worry about a man coming to attack us perhaps and to get his own back on us. But if we desire it, God says, the deed's been happened. You've shown what you think of my law and my statutes. I wonder what you would plead. When I spoke to Caroline, she referred to it in Pizza Express. It was a wonderful time. And I thought after I had said to her what I'd said, I'd never see her again. I really did. It was very hard telling someone I'd grown to love and appreciate what the Bible says in some ways. Because she said, I'm kind, I've only ever tried to be nice to people, I've only ever tried to be a good daughter, I've only ever tried to do my business in integrity. But the main issue was, have you loved God? Have you lived for him? Have you given him your time? Have you treasured him? No, I've ignored him most of my life. And so therefore, this misplaced assumption gets a shocking correction. A shocking correction. Jesus Probably would have been called a hate preacher today, I think, in modern day political correctness. He said, "Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and you become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." When Jesus says most assuredly, he's speaking emphatically. He's saying, please, please hear me. Your soul depends on grasping this. Your eternal destiny depends on grasping this matter of all matters, this question of all questions. And I'm saying to you, my dear disciples, I'm saying, unless you are converted and become as a little child, don't even think about privilege in heaven. You're not even going to go to heaven. Do you see the killer blow here? He's knocking them down about 100 pegs. You're thinking up here about privilege. I'm telling you that unless your attitude changes, unless you experience conversion and a wonderful change, you're not even going to enter heaven, let alone no privilege in heaven. And it's absolutely offensive to our preconceptions about God and about ourselves to hear that. And to drive home the point, he takes a little child. A little child, probably as old as my oldest son, 3 years old maybe. One of the gospel accounts tells us that he lifted this little child up and held him up for them to see. This little child. And he says to them, unless you are converted. What does it mean to be converted? Well, it means to be like a little child. It's a simile. Unless you are like this little child, you will not even enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, what does that mean? I mean, if we've physically got to become a child again, well, that can't be what Jesus means, can it? Elsewhere, Jesus said to a man called Nicodemus, you must be born again. Nicodemus was thinking, what? You mean I've got to go into my mother's womb? That's a horrible thought, isn't it? Again, and be born again, be born twice. And Jesus said, verily I say to you, unless you are born again, you must be converted and become as a little child. Well, what does it mean? Well, the Greek literally means you must be turned. You must go backwards to go to heaven. What, we've got to walk around with a rattle, or we could become toddlers again? We've got to be silly? No, it's a simile. It's like, as a little child. If I was to ask you, what's one of the dominating qualities of a little child? It is this: humility. Of a 2 or 3 year old, it's humility. Humility. Because a child is helpless, isn't it? A child is totally dependent, right? A child can only get by on the provision of its parents, right? You know, my son Reuben, he's not here, so I can talk about him. He doesn't. Well, saying that, he has been. He does come down in the mornings. I came down the other day, and he's obviously been down an hour without us. I mean, it's quite nice he's not waking me up now. And I went down into the lounge, and I saw 8 fromage frais, empty fromage frais on the sofa. He'd just gone and helped himself. He's made the assumption that that's okay, and he learned that was not okay. I quite admired his initiative, actually. Didn't tell him that though. But generally speaking, no, it's true to say that a young little child can't do things themselves. They are reliant upon the help of another. They are dependent beings. They need their parents to live. Naked we come into this world. Even your clothing, you know, Reuben doesn't get a voucher and just jog down to Marks and Spencer's and buys what he wants. He gets what he's given. He's humble, he accepts whatever he's given as what he has. A little child is little in stature. They have low thoughts of themselves. They know there are many things they're just not capable of doing. A little child is naturally ignorant. They need to be taught, don't they? That's why you send them to school, to learn. They admit that, I don't see all things. I haven't, you know, what's the thing you always say to parents, to your kids? You know, I've been alive a little bit longer than you. And I'm telling you, that's dangerous. Don't do it. Little children are very open, aren't they? I mean, if you tell them that, you know, you've been to the moon, they'll believe you. You know, you tell them that you fought in the Great War. It doesn't matter if they don't realise how long ago that was, they'll believe you. You can get away with murder with your children. They're open to receive what you have to say. A little child realises they can do nothing themselves. and they need their parents in order to live. And therefore, to bring the simile back to us, what he's saying is, unless you come to that point where you realise that you can't go to heaven on your own merits, you can't accomplish salvation by your own so-called good deeds, unless you realise that you need to be taught, that you need to be searched out, that you need God to explain to you your real condition, unless you are open to what I have to say, unless you trust on the provision of another, unless you accept that salvation must be a gift, that salvation must be provided for and accepted, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. It's quite ironic, isn't it? Because in life, there's a bit of a paradox here, because in life, you have to be adults to get wherever you want. You want to drive a car, you need to be a certain age. You want to have a drink of alcohol, you need to be a certain age. In the kingdom of heaven, it works the other way. You need to become as a little child. It works backwards. You see, fundamentally, what Jesus is saying is you need to be changed. You need to be fundamentally changed from the inside out. Because the car may look all shiny on the outside, and you go, look at my lovely car, look at the shiny bonnet. But if the engine is broken, that car is no good but for the scrap heap. You need a new engine if it's to do anything and fulfill its purpose. And the truth is, we are far worse than we seem. Listen to this, because I read this and I see my own sin. Jesus says the sin is, it's not what goes into the mouth that defiles a man, but what comes out of the mouth that defiles a man. Now let him see what he explains. Do you not understand that those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man? For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murderous thoughts, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man. You may have know of the story, I don't know if you do, that Jesus said, if a tree bears bad fruit, it's a bad tree. A good tree produces good fruit. A bad tree produces bad fruit. So if Tom Allen has lied in my life, it means there's a problem with my heart. If I've coveted, it means there's a problem with my heart. All these bad fruits are evidences that I'm not reformable, that I'm actually bad by nature. And I need a new heart. I need that sin is about the lusts and the desires of my heart for the wrong things. Jesus used another imagery. He said to the Pharisees, who, by the way, were the most outwardly righteous people you could ever have met. And you know what he called them? He didn't hold back his punches. And he said this because he came full of grace and truth. He came to in grace and mercy to show us our condition so we could be saved. And he said, you are whitewashed tombs. That's a powerful image, isn't it? Whitewashed tomb. I am a whitewashed tomb. All nice on the outside. Maybe you don't think nice on the outside. I don't think so, perhaps. But, you know, follow the illustration that he uses. All nice on the outside, but inside a rotten corpse. And that's what Caroline came to experience, isn't it? I'm not speaking out of turn here. She came to see that there was something fundamentally wrong with her heart. Because sin, the trespass, is defined by who it is against. Back in the day, in this country, if you attempted murder against the Queen, it was treason, and you used to face death for it. And when we break God's law, it's not just against your friend, it's not just against your buddy, it's not just against, it's against the God who is holy and perfect and all-powerful and almighty and all-glorious. And sin is therefore a very big deal. And Caroline, she, as any Christian has had to do, and it's the most painful experience, has had to take a look in the mirror of God's law, and that law reveals the blemishes of our heart. And she became poor in spirit. Jesus said, blessed are you who are poor in spirit, who come to see that before this God you deserve absolutely nothing. Blessed are you, he said, who hunger and thirst after righteousness. You come to see that your greatest need is for forgiveness and a new heart and a new life. Blessed are you. But as she said, woe to you who are rich, who feel like you need nothing, who think you're fine as you are. Jesus said, woe to you. So that was a shocking correction. But lastly and finally, notice the glorious certainty, verse 4. the glorious certainty. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child, whoever is converted, whoever is changed, is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. You see, he shows us our need, that we would reach out for his provision. We will only call on God to save us if we feel our need of saving. But the certainty here is that surely we come to realise that the Bible is correct when it says there are none who are good. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All we like sheep have gone astray, each our own way. As surely as we realise that and realise that we need forgiveness and pardon, as surely as that and we call on God, he says here, you will be forgiven. You'll be great in the kingdom of heaven. You'll enjoy the blessing and the favour of God in heaven. Only an empty vessel can God fill with his gifts. And it's only when we realise we have nothing before God to commend us that we are in a position to be saved. And when we come to that place, as Caroline did, and every Christian has had to and continually has to, we will see the wonder of this statement, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." You come to see that God doesn't say these things to condemn us because he hates us. He says these things because as a physician sometimes has to break a bone to heal it. Because he wants us then in our sense of sin and need to see Christ, to see his Son, his only Son, who never sinned, who never did anything wrong, who loved God every single moment of his life, who never had a bad attitude, who never backbited, who never lusted, who never coveted, who loved God perfectly from the moment he was born. All his days he perfectly obeyed his parents. He satisfied the law of God entirely. He was the only one who didn't deserve to die, and yet God demonstrates his love for us in this, that he gave his only Son even to death on a cross. It's what the Bible calls, it's what's called the beautiful exchange. I am the sinner. I deserve to be condemned. I deserve to be punished. But God spared me. He pushed me out of the way and he gave his Son to suffer in my place. And Jesus, his Son, willingly did so. That is the message of the gospel, that he who knew no sin became sin, that we might become the righteousness of God. And I ask, if you come to see your sin like this, this is the most amazing thing. Why would Jesus give himself for me? Why would he love me and give himself for me? Why would he take upon himself the punishment I deserve? Because, my friends, God is love. But you see, most people today, when they say, oh, God is love, they mean a love that just turns a blind eye to evil and sin and wickedness. But what I'm saying tonight is that, let me ask you, suppose someone committed horrific harm to a loved one of yours, maybe murdered someone you love. Would you say it's a loving thing for the judge just to say, I'm in a loving mood today, go free, it doesn't matter? No, true love demands, not just love demands that you love all that is good. Actually, hatred of sin is an expression of love. It's an expression of love to hate evil. We would say it's right to hate what the Nazis did because it was evil. It was evil. And God's love is a love which doesn't overlook sin, but God's love is a love which he puts himself in the dock. It's a love that says, how can I clear these guilty people? How can I clear Tom Allen? I want to forgive him. I want to overlook his sin, but I can't because I'm a just God. And justice demands that Tom Allen is condemned. I would cease to be good if I just turned a blind eye to trespassing of my law. And his Son says, Father, I will take his place. I will be counted as the guilty one. I will identify and become what he is, so that when he turns to you and trusts in me and repents of his sin and says sorry, he will never ever have to face a single charge for his sins. So Caroline, and she's not saying she's better than any of you. She's simply acknowledging that she is a sinner who needs a saviour, a sinner who needs forgiveness. And she is someone who has come to see that that is what God has done in Christ. That when God looks at Caroline's record, and sees all the sin. Well, he doesn't see it anymore, because every single charge has been paid for by the blood of Jesus Christ. We're going to sing a hymn in a moment that, about the fact that the blood of Christ washes away all sin. And what we're saying by singing that is that because Christ shed his blood, there is forgiveness. That all charges have been dropped against the guilty criminal. And I ask you, can you honestly believe and say that you have a confidence that when you stand before God, you'll be fine? The scriptures say, to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, you may know that you have eternal life. The scriptures say, the word of God says, he shall call upon me and I will answer him. I will show him my salvation. Caroline would acknowledge that she is poor, wretched, wounded, sick and sore. And she's seen that Jesus stood ready to save her. And she's proclaimed today that she has been saved by him. The only qualification for eternal life is simply this: to acknowledge your need of him. The only thing that I contribute to my salvation is the sin which made it necessary. That's all I plead. I can't say to God, oh, look what I've done, God, let me in. I simply will say, look what he's done. You can't condemn me because he stood in my place. And you said, well, he said, it is finished, when he breathed his last breath. What about you? Are you making the mistaken assumption? I pray that you would become as a little child, as Jesus says, and become great in the kingdom of heaven. And I pray that God would help us all know our own standing in these things. And may none of us deceive ourselves. And on that great day, face the greatest shock we've ever met in our lives. Because the Bible says that when Jesus comes again, every knee will bow and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And you will either bow willingly, you will either bow in worship, or you will bow in submission. God gives us these things, he teaches us these things to save us, to bring us to himself. And I believe that God has brought you here to hear this message. We prayed when we were praying for Caroline that she would be the first of many who would come to know Jesus Christ as their Saviour. And I pray that we would have evidence tonight of the fact that that prayer has been heard. That others here among you would confess that Jesus is Lord. Let's bow our heads in prayer.